Good morning. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, our scripture reading. I want to read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 12. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And this we're about to read in verse 2 is my heart's desire for us here this morning, that our hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Let us pray. Our assurance and our peace is in a person, isn't it? O Lord, abide with me. We read a minute ago, in whom are hid, in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sounds to me like we don't need to look anywhere else, does it? We need to pitch camp right there and learn of him. Learn of me, the scripture says, and be at peace. My text is found over in the book of Isaiah this morning, chapter 9. You know, one of the most thrilling things to me as I stand before you this morning is that we speak of a salvation that's a certain salvation. We speak of a Savior who accomplished salvation. We speak of a God who is God, and what he proclaims he shall bring to pass. There's no room for, if you do this, God will do that. God's word is a proclamation. God is who he is. God has done what he has done. God will do what he has purposed to do. It's about who he is, who his son is, what his son has done, where his son is, what he's doing. And brothers and sisters, we are totally subject to God's will, to God's purpose. We have no power. We have no ability. We were brought forth in His time, and we shall leave this world in His time. He gives, He takes away. He kills, He makes alive. And we all are subject to His will in His time. He gives life at the appointed time. And we have an appointment with death. And we will keep that appointment. And God made that appointment. And whether we like it or not, we are subject to His will in regard to natural things. And we are subject to His will regarding eternal spiritual things. And we gather this morning, we look to Him to provide our needs, not only for natural things, but for our spiritual needs, for our salvation. We look to Him alone. And as I look out at your faces this morning, I see us all, we all have a problem. You and I, we're in this together as far as what we are dealing with. We've all got a big problem. We have a sin problem. And it's killing us. It's destroying us. And Pam just sang, "And all around I see change and decay." And we, our pastor preached to us a couple Wednesdays ago that all that we see, all that we can touch and feel and taste, it's temporary. It's temporary. The one that we love that sits beside us this morning, that's a temporary relationship. Our children that we enjoy and are such a joy to us, they're temporary. They're God's. He gave them. He in His time will take them. These relationships are temporary. And I'm here to be dead honest with you this morning. I wouldn't deceive us, and this is not a place to sugarcoat things, to try to make people feel better just for the sake of making you feel better. I'm here to tell you the truth according to God's Word. God's Word is truth, and we're subject to His Word, to His truth. So I wouldn't deceive you. But where do we find comfort? We see these things happening. We know they're happening. You say, I don't want to think about that. It's just a depressing thought. We need to think about these things. These days are coming when we're going to have to turn loose of everything in this world we hold so dear. Are we not? Let's live as though we're going to die, because we are. Let's not live as though we are never going to die and never be separated from what we enjoy in this world. Let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Let's be honest. So where do we find comfort when we come down to that time that's appointed, when our health is gone and eternity's in view? We're about to step out into eternity, the unknown. Where does that comfort come from? Does it come from what I believe, from what I've convinced myself of? Do I comfort myself in my own thoughts? That's a sorry place to place your trust and your hope. We place it in Him, a person, acquainting ourselves with Him. We want to know Him now so we know Him then. And He knows us. And He'll carry us through. And we can have confidence in that. And assurance in that. A sure thing. A sure foundation. Boy, I want my foundation to be firm and sure in that hour. I want it to be sure. And where is that? God has laid that foundation. It's Christ. Let's build on that foundation. I run across a scripture in Isaiah 43. Our Lord says this. You can read it when you get time, but he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins anymore. The emphasis is on I, even I. It's one thing to read a promise, but to know him who has promised, there's the comfort. There's the assurance. There's what we will need when all is taken away, knowing him who loved us and gave himself for us. My, oh my, what a Savior. And that's what I aim to tell you some more about this morning and establish our trust in him. Establish that he's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be believed. And if he is worthy to believe him, let's believe him with all our hearts. Let's trust him with all that lies within us, all the grace that God will give us to trust him. Is there any guidance in the scripture, in the word of God? Most of you know the scripture better than I do. Is there any guidance in the word of God that says, that teaches us to be reserved in this matter? Be cautious in this matter. Don't trust too heavily. Don't lean too hard on Christ. No, anything but. Let's cast our all on him. All of our weight. All of our trust. Without reservation. Without hesitation. Wholeheartedly. You can fall on him. He'll carry you. He'll save you. He'll keep you. He'll bring you to himself in glory. Isn't that a blessed thing? Our Savior is such a one as he is. And his word, when he gives us a promise, I've blotted out your transgressions, you can lay hold on that because it's of who has promised it, who has done it, who has done the work, who has made the promise. That's our assurance. That's our hope that'll carry us through. No matter what happens, no matter what comes. And that's my hope. And I trust that's your hope. So let's read about him in Isaiah chapter 9. That's my introduction. You're all familiar with this. In verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now this is written 600 or 700 years before Christ actually came. But it speaks as though he's already come. Time has no... God's not bound by time. What he has purposed shall come to pass in time. But unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He shall do it. But I want us to consider for a few minutes this prophecy of Isaiah concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We read here of his certain coming. Not only is it in the future as far as time goes, but it's in the purpose of God, which is established from all eternity, as though it already was. In the person of Christ, what? You know, where do we start? My, oh my, God in Christ, Christ the Son. So deep is the mystery of the person of our Lord that he must reveal himself to us for us to know anything about him. We read over there in Colossians, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're hid in him. He's got to reveal them to us, the riches of his person, of himself. There's no seeing Jesus except by his own light. He is the light, and he gives light. He shines the light of the knowledge of the gospel into the hearts of his people. If he doesn't do that, we'll be blind. And we'll never see. He is the lesson, but he's the schoolmaster. He's the teacher. He is that which is to be seen. For we're to look to him. But it is by him that we're enabled to see him. Isn't that something? For he giveth sight to the blind, as I said, or else we remain blind. So where do we begin? As we scan the whole of this reading, these two verses, how in the world can we grasp by our finite minds, how can we comprehend God and Christ and his deity, his manhood, his perfections? How can we grasp it? Well, we can't. We never will in this lifetime. But how can all of this that we've read be ascribed to one person, a man, the God-man? That answers a lot of it. But how in the world can all this be ascribed to one man? Almost in the same breath, Isaiah calls him a child and a counselor, a son and a father, a son and an everlasting father. And yet this is no contradiction. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's everything we're not, and he's nothing that we are. He's beyond our comprehension. It's no contradiction, but it's a marvel. It's a marvel that we marvel at, that we wonder at. He was an infant, yet he's infinite. Can't explain that. Can't grasp that. He who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he's God over all. And look over in Revelations chapter 7. I want to show you something that kind of amazes me along these same lines. In verse 17 of Revelation 7, it says, "For the Lamb," talking about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, "for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." What is striking to me about this is he's referred to as a lamb. He was made a sacrifice for sin as the Lamb of God who shed his blood. But here he acts as the shepherd. He's the Lamb and he's the shepherd. Because it says, "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them." Have you ever known a lamb to lead a flock? The shepherd leads the flock. Lambs are followers. They're dumb animals, aren't they? Just in like manner, he's God and he's man in one person. Here we read he's the Lamb. And it says in the New Testament, he's the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, yet he's a lamb. He's all of these magnificent persons, magnificent things in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb becomes a shepherd. As well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature comprehend the eternal God. And how vast is the ocean? Spurgeon said this, I like what he said here about this. He said, "We must not suppose that we shall understand him at a glance." And most people take a glance at him, think they know Jesus Christ. "A look will save the soul. A look to him. Look unto me and be ye saved. But patient meditation alone can fill the mind with the knowledge of the Savior. Glorious mysteries are hidden in his person. He speaks to us in plainest language, and He manifests Himself openly in our midst. But yet in His person itself, there is a height and a depth which human intellect fails to measure. When He has looked long and steadily, the devout observer perceives in His well-beloved beauty so rare and ravishing, he's lost in wonder. And boy, that's the truth, isn't it? We're just lost in wonder when we consider Him. But it's with this sense and awe and wonder that we consider these verses this morning. First, let us look this. Go back to Isaiah 9. The first thing I want us to observe is this. For unto us is a child born. The declaration is made not just that a child is born, but unto us is He born. Unto us. There's specific purpose, design in that, in a child being born. He's born unto us. Not unto all is He born, but unto us. He further adds that unto us a son is given. Unto us a son is given. And this giving is one of the chief articles of our faith, for nothing is to be gained that Christ was born if He had not likewise been our own, if He had not likewise been born unto us. You see, the whole world believes that a child is born. Most folks practice Christmas. They have Christmas. It's all about baby Jesus. But only those who are born again can say, unto us a child is born. There's a scripture very familiar to you all in Matthew 1 and verse 21. I think it's probably one of my favorite scriptures, if not the most favorite here recently. And it just says this, which this is a declaration. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus. His name is the Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins. There's rest in that. There's assurance in that. There's peace in that. I've blotted out your transgressions. I. There's certainty in that message. We're not speculating. This is not a theory. This is not a false doctrine. And think of this. This is a promise of God. God's promise. My, oh my. God's to be believed. And by His grace, I'm going to believe and lay hold of that to my dying day. He's going to save His people. He came to accomplish salvation for His people, and He accomplished it. Oh, what rest there is in that. It has nothing to do with what I am, what I've done, what I hope to do. It doesn't depend on me, and God's not looking to me for anything. We just bow and thank God that He revealed it to me, that I'm one of those for whom He died. And notice, too, the certainty of the statement back in our text. Unto you a child is born. It is stated as though it had already been. The incarnation and birth of Christ was yet to come, but it says, unto us a child is born. Present tense. And that's the way it is with God's decrees, God's designs. Like I say, He's not bound by time. That which is purposed, it's as good as done. His word standeth sure. Sure. There's nothing sure in this life. Nothing's sure other than what God has purposed. That's sure. And we look to Him. And when something's sure, you can take full assurance in it. As I said a minute ago, not half-hearted assurance, full assurance, with a whole heart, unreservedly. I'm relying on that. That's my foundation. Full assurance can be laid upon God's word as true. There's nothing true in this world without deceit and watered down. There's nothing true. Just God is true. You see, there's no possibility of God's purpose being thwarted. If God saves a man, he shall be saved. No chance, as we say, that that's not going to be brought to pass. Oh, that's what I said at the outset. I love the certainty. There's rest and peace in the certainty of God's salvation, that He elected a people, gave Him to His Son, and in time sent His Son to die for those people and put away their sins, washed them from their sins in His own blood. And He saw to that. And He's seeing to that. And that's where our confidence is. We look to Him who has promised. And if God says a thing, I can stand before you, and these are outlandish things, if it were not in the Word of God, we could not believe it. We would not believe it. But if God says it, you can proclaim it with full assurance that you're not deceiving people, that I'm telling you the truth because it's what God said. It's what God's Word says. There's no basis for us to believe that God saves sinners, that God would save somebody like me, unless it was in the Word of God. And God's people believe His Word. You know that? We're not called upon to prove the validity of God's Word. God convinces His people in His time, and they believe His Word. They take it as fact. His purpose shall be accomplished. And you can believe it's never, Scott used to say, it's never speculation to believe God. Nothing ventured on believing God. Nothing ventured on believing God. Believe God. He's to be believed. He's to be trusted. Hesitate not for a moment to believe Him. We believe God, and we cast our never dying souls upon what He said as the foundation of our hope, never seeing Him. Remember, everything we see is temporary. Only what we see by faith is permanent and eternal and lasting. And then we read in our text, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, not only of the world in general, but of the church in particular. John 17:2 says that God the Father has given Him power over all flesh. He has power over you, an authority over you, rightful power and authority. It's His right. And there's no limit to His right. He can do with you as it pleases Him. He's a sovereign God. But aren't you glad that our sovereign God is a gracious God? And He shows grace and gives grace. If it frightens you to be in the hands of God, and it should, that's the beginning of wisdom. He can send you to hell and be right in doing so. Run to Him, pleading for grace, pleading for mercy. He delights to show mercy. Our sovereign God is a merciful God. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. Go to Him in Christ. But when I compare the government of Christ with that of earthly governments, I see little similarity. You know, we got presidents and kings, powers. They're very limited. They think they have a lot of power, but, and you know, As far as we're concerned, they do. Compared to us, they do. But compared to Christ, who has all power, they have no power. None. They exercise power among their equals and their subordinates. But they have no power but what has been given them by God. So we can say they have no power, because they don't. God gives them any power that they have over others. Their power is very limited. But concerning Christ's government, our text says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, I was struck by the fact that it says shoulder, singular. He doesn't need both shoulders. That tells me a little bit about his power is infinite, his ability, his strength to uphold the universe just by the word of his power. He doesn't need both shoulders. That's just me. That struck me as significant. One shoulder, and he bears it alone, and he needs no assistance. But more importantly, we see the government of Christ over his church as its eternal head, which is a far greater and more glorious office. His government consists in ruling the hearts of his people, causing them to submit to himself, and makes them willing in the day of his power. He subdues their enemies and he goes before them, like we read in Revelation 7, the Lamb acts as a shepherd and goes before them and leads them. He protects them and he supplies their every need. Every need he supplies. He provides. He saves them by his grace and keeps them by the word of his power. And in verse 7 of our text, Isaiah 9, we read of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And look at that last word. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that word zeal kind of stuck out to me. And the meaning I looked up means fervent and flaming love. Apparently not sufficient here to say that the Lord will perform it, or else that's what we would read, but rather that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it, the fervent and flaming love. Oh, the Lord's heart is engaged fully in the salvation of his people, and he'll perform it. Can we imagine the greatness of the Lord doing a thing only he can do? Much less the zeal of the Lord doing a thing that only he can do. There's something wonderful in that. In the matter of preserving his church, God is inflamed with an uncommon and extraordinary desire to promote the salvation of his church. And he'll come with no light or slow arm to redeem his church. He'll be all on flame with amazing love. Believers in anxiety about their salvation. And now I want to consider these names that he's given in our text. His names, you know, throughout Scripture, he's given many, many names, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called many things, and he has many names. And as I said a moment ago, I'm just lost in the wonder of his person, having embodied in one person all that we see here. We read first of all, in the middle of verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Truly what we read in Colossians 2 is true, because it says in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I think it's significant. You know, we can say our Lord is wonderful. He is. But it doesn't say that here. It says His name shall be called Wonderful. That's His name. You know, we call one another things. Oh, a lovely person, a wonderful person. And that's mostly just flattery. This is not flattery. This is His very name. The essence of His person, of His character. His name shall be called Wonderful. There's no flattery here, but the Scriptures don't exaggerate. They're true and faithful. Wonderful, sometimes translated as marvelous or miraculous. It may also mean separated or distinguished. The Scripture says of Him, "Thou art fairer than the children of men, the chief among 10,000, and altogether lovely." And think of the greatest wonder that, though He is before all things and by Him all things consist, that the Eternal of the ages became an infant, condescended and took on flesh, was born of a virgin. And then beyond that, see this. Oh my. See Him submit to the death of the cross. His name shall be called Wonderful. See God Almighty condescend, become a man, and submit to the death of the cross on behalf of His people. God was manifest in the flesh and crucified of men. God was manifest in the flesh and crucified of men. Wow. Then see Him rise from the dead, a victor over His enemies, a victor over sin, a victor over death. The highest intellects, the loftiest minds have all wondered at Christ. And it's a difficult task to make some men wonder, but such men have covered their faces with their hands and cast themselves in the dust and confessed that they have been lost in wonder and amazement. That's about all we can do with that, isn't it? Just wonder at it. Be amazed at it. And then we read, His name shall be called Counselor. He is a counselor, but His name is Counselor. Scripture says of Him that He is wisdom. He's not only has wisdom, gives wisdom, He Himself is wisdom. It's His name. He is absolute wisdom Himself, and He is in every respect the highest and most perfect teacher. And He teaches His people by and through His Spirit, through His Word. He said of Himself, "All things that I've heard of My Father, I've made them known unto you." All things I've heard of My Father. We read in Psalms, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." He will show them His covenant. And then His name is the Mighty God. Oh, our Savior is a successful Savior because He's God. None that He died for will ever be lost. None. Not one. No possibility. He's the Mighty God. He who has the keys of hell and death, who has power to lay down His life and then to take it again. He that bore the punishment for sin in His own body and put away the wrath of God against the sins of His people. He who conquered death, who rose from the grave. He's immutable, omnipotent, all-wise God over all. And as the Mighty God, we may now rely on Him with safety. Oh, if you're relying on Him, you're safe. Scott used to say this too. He'd say, if you're trusting Christ, you're safe as God can make you safe. That's pretty safe. I like being there, don't you? Full reliance. You can cast your all on Him and rest. Leave it there and go on. Oh boy. Our enemies are the devil. Can you do battle with the devil? We can't. With death. Death is pressing down upon us. It's coming. Natural death. There's no spiritual death. Christ did away with that. We'll never die. We'll never die if we're His. These enemies are too powerful and too strong. But we look to our mighty God, our Savior. In Christ, the mighty God, there's abundant protection for defending our salvation, for keeping us, for bringing us to glory. And we desire nothing beyond Him, for there's no greater. He supplies all of our needs, for He's God. And He's pleased to proclaim Himself mighty on our behalf. And then we have Him as the everlasting Father. See, Christ and the Father are one, and the Father is in Him, and He's in the Father. And he that has seen Christ has seen the Father. And yet they're distinct. And we're talking about the divine Trinity of God, three in one, one in three, beyond comprehension. But Christ is a Father with respect to chosen men who were given Him as His children and offspring. In that covenant between God the Father and God the Son before time ever was, those that He adopted into His family, that is named of Him, that has His name, and who are regenerated by His Spirit and by His grace, to those He's an everlasting Father. And He was so from everlasting before time ever began. Or we might say He's the author of eternal life who has procured it for His own. He's the author of our faith, the author of eternal life, which He gives. And then He's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Christ is a prince and exalted to be a prince and a savior. And He is said to be the Prince of Peace because He's the author of peace. And He made peace by the blood of His cross. He's the giver of peace, and we look to Him for our peace, the Prince of Peace. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? My, oh my. Our Lord, what a Savior. What a Savior. Doesn't that draw us to Him? Magnificent, magnificent in all His offices. In all His attributes, in all His characters. Do you count Him worthy? Do you count Him worthy to be not only to be named as He is named, where God has exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, and every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess. Do you count Him worthy? As God has counted Him worthy? Is He worthy to be trusted? Is He worthy for you to believe Him? He is. Oh, believe Him. Oh, my dear soul, trust Him. No wonder that the Scripture proclaims Christ to be all in all, the one in whom God the Father is well pleased. May God cause us to be well pleased and satisfied with Christ our Savior and finding Him our all in all, seeking none but Him for time and eternity. And when that hour comes, and it's coming soon, when we'll part from what we hold dear in this life, we will know Him and can call on Him. And more importantly, He will know us and He will see us through. And we can believe that, and we can believe Him and trust Him and lay our head on our dying pillow with confidence and assurance that we'll wake up in His presence. If you don't have that, you don't have anything, because you're losing everything. If you have that, you have everything. And come what may, it'll be well. We can sing, "It is well with my soul." The Lord bless you tonight, this morning. Gary, come and lead us in the closing hymn.
Let's stand, turning our hymnals to